All right, if everyone will take your Bibles and turn with me to the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to John. We are oh so close to being done with this Gospel. It has been a major blessing to go through this and to really dig in. I was talking to my dad a little bit on the way over here, and it's such a unique Gospel. I mean, obviously there are a lot of things in the Gospel that correspond and that are the same as other Gospels, but John certainly has a very unique way in which he wrote this Gospel, because he had a very unique purpose in writing this Gospel. I say unique, I think each Gospel had the same purpose in a sense, but John is very focused on his purpose in writing this Gospel, and we'll talk more about that as we wrap up tonight in this chapter. We will finish chapter 20 tonight. When I originally got ready to study for it, I was thinking, man, Brian, you could have just finished the last couple of verses. I mean, it wasn't very much to finish. And then I got in here and got to studying and preparing and got my sermon together, and we'll probably have a full sermon tonight. So let's begin reading in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Amen. This is a pretty well-known passage in the Gospel of John. Thomas is a pretty well-known character in Scripture. He's really not mentioned a ton in the Gospels, to be honest. But he's pretty well-known because of this account, really. He's pretty well known by the nickname Doubting Thomas, right? That's how most people know the Apostle Thomas, as Doubting Thomas. They don't know him as the Apostle Thomas, really. They don't know him as the faithful Thomas who followed Jesus every day for 3.5 years, roughly, but as Doubting Thomas. I do think this account tonight will hit home with some of us. I hope all of us, really. Perhaps because we can see ourselves in Thomas at times in our lives. Or perhaps because maybe we know people like Thomas. Or maybe a little bit of both. Maybe we've got a little bit of that and we know other people kind of like Thomas at times. The struggle, really, that Thomas had was just to take things on faith and solely on faith. Only on God's Word instead of what we see and what we think is going on around us. That's really what Thomas struggled with. To the point, really, of complete skepticism, right? I mean, as we read through this passage, his statement that we'll go over to the apostles was a statement of complete skepticism. There are a few things in this passage that we don't have clear answers to, just kind of as a side note. But there's nothing of major impact of that sense that would affect our understanding of the passage itself or of our understanding of Scripture at all. So I will try and touch on them briefly. I just want to give you a heads up that there are a couple things in here that there's not any definite answers to. But let's try to set the stage a little bit for our passage tonight. And let's try to do so maybe to be fair to Thomas as well. He was not the only one who struggled with doubt. we see him as doubting Thomas. We know him as doubting Thomas. But he's not the only one that struggled with doubt around this time after the arrest and crucifixion of Christ. Jesus was with his closest disciples as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion. He walked there having talked to them all night, having warned them, having prepared them for what was about to come. They still didn't understand exactly what he meant at that time, though. They heard, they knew something was going to happen. They knew something was wrong, I guess, if you want to put it that way. They seemed to be distraught, maybe even exhausted by the time they get to the garden. And we can see that with Peter as he falls asleep instead of praying with Christ. But Christ had been with them, had warned them, had gone to the garden. And as he's there, Roman soldiers, led by Judas and by the religious leaders of Israel, they come to Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane and they arrest him. Upon his arrest, nearly all of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, they flee to save their own lives. Save for two. John and Peter. John practically stays by Jesus' side until the end. We know that. We've seen that as we've gone through this account. Peter, as you know, follows really at a distance. He makes his way to the mock trial at the house of Annas. But he refused to be associated with Jesus there. And he denied him three times. We don't really see any of the apostles outside of John the rest of the evening, the rest of the crucifixion. And we really don't see the apostles mention at all or know anything that they've done until 3 days later when Christ's tomb was found empty. Not by the apostles originally, but by the women who had followed Christ. After Mary tells the apostles that she found the tomb empty, we again see Peter and John, this time racing to the tomb to check out Mary's story. Is this true? Has this really happened? What does this mean? As Brian brought out last week, John actually seems to believe at that point. He sees the clothes folded neatly at the tomb and inside the tomb and knows that this can't be the work of a grave robber. He seems to believe at that point that Christ has risen. But he seems maybe to be the only one at that point. The remaining apostles seem to still be struggling with their doubt. As I stated, Thomas was not the only one that struggled with doubt. In fact, in Luke 24, we're told that after hearing from Mary, the apostles thought that Mary's words seemed idle, and they did not believe them. Apparently, the doubt and fear was so strong with the apostles, even after Mary told them she had seen Jesus, and even after John and Peter had found the tomb empty themselves, they are still found hiding out of fear of the Jews later on that evening. And even when Jesus appears to them, they're terrified. Now, I mean, if I place myself in their shoes, And I see someone come through a locked door, and I'm already afraid and not know what's going on, I'm sure I would be terrified too. But nonetheless, Christ's closest friends, closest companions, those whom He taught every day for roughly 3.5 years, stood terrified as Jesus entered the room the night of His crucifixion or the night of His resurrection. Is then that Jesus actually shows them His pierced side and His hands. And He does this, it seems, in order to calm them and seemingly take their doubt away. I am risen. I am He. I am your Lord. So you see, there's plenty of doubt among all the apostles originally. And that's where we left off last week. For some reason, Thomas was not in that room that night. He was not in the room with the other apostles on the eve of Jesus' resurrection, the night of Jesus' resurrection. We aren't told why. It could have been that he had something else to take care of at that time. It could have been that he was holed up somewhere, just too scared to leave and go anywhere, even to be with the rest of the apostles. It could have been. He just preferred to grieve alone. I mean, some people grieve differently. Some people want to be with other people. Some people want to be by themselves. It could have been a number of things why Thomas was not there on that evening. We just aren't told, so we don't know. And we just know that he wasn't there. And that's all that's important for us to know, is that he wasn't there that night. And we know that because our passage tonight opens up with that statement, that Thomas was not there that evening. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them, speaking of the 12, when Jesus came, referencing back to that evening, that first time that Jesus had appeared to the apostles as a whole. Thomas, again, one of the 12 apostles, called the twin. The 12 was a common reference to the apostles. It was a common just a term that was given to them. Obviously, at this time, Judas was dead and no longer part of the 12. And it wasn't until Matthias was chosen to replace him in the book of Acts that there were actually 12 apostles again. But they had likely been known as the 12 for some time, as that the 12 were always with Jesus during his time, during his ministry. And so they likely were just commonly referred to as that group, the 12. And that's how they're referred to here. John gives us both of his names, both of Thomas's names, the Greek and Aramaic name, and this was common at this time for men to have these Greek and an Aramaic name. It's Thomas, and then the twin or Didymus is actually the name itself. There's no reason given as to why he's named the twin. Perhaps he was a twin that we don't know who the brother was, or perhaps he was a twin at birth and the brother died, or perhaps it's some other reason we have no idea. The primary reason, though, I believe why John gives this name is just to be clear of who this is. Just a clear identity. Obviously, after seeing the risen Jesus for themselves, originally, the rest of the apostles, these other 10 apostles, they began to spread the word, I would think. One of the first people they would have likely gone to, and this is just an assumption, but I think it's a fair assumption, would have been their fellow apostle who was not with them on the evening or on the time in which Christ appeared to them, Thomas. They would have gone to Thomas to tell him, like we see in our passage, they would have been surely one of the first people they go to tell, hey, we have seen Jesus. He is alive. He's back. He's risen. Now, you would think that after hearing from Mary that Jesus was risen and then having it confirmed by the other 10 apostles, the men, again, who Thomas had spent much of the last 3.5 years with, that Jesus was alive and they had seen Him, that Thomas would have believed. I mean, that would have been all that it would have taken for him. That's incredible. I've got to see Him. I want to see Him. You think he would have believed, but Thomas, as we see here, he just flat out refused to believe them. In fact, he went as far as to say that he would continue to refuse to believe unless or until he could stick his very fingers into the hands and the side of Jesus. Unless he actually was able to see Jesus and put his hands in these scars, in these holes in which Christ would have received at the cross. He had to see it for himself. And really for this reason, I think this is why Thomas has continued to have this nickname stick, Doubting Thomas, right? To really refuse to believe to this point, through all of this. I'm sure this is not a nickname that he would love to be known as today, known that he got stuck with him as Doubting Thomas, but nonetheless, I think that is a good reason why. Now, let me say this about Thomas. We can kind of piece a little bit together about his personality based on earlier accounts here within the Gospel of John, with how Thomas seemed to kind of be a pessimistic person, perhaps. If you'll turn to chapter 11 of John. In chapter 11, we get the account of the resurrection, or excuse me, the death, and then the later raising of Lazarus by Jesus. But chapter 11, it really begins before Jesus and the apostles, they go back to Bethany for Jesus to perform this raising of Lazarus. They're away from Lazarus. They're a good ways away. They get news that Lazarus is sick. Jesus gets this specific news that he's sick and knows that he's about to die. And he tells them, talks to them about returning to go see Lazarus. Now they have basically been run out of Bethany at this point, by the religious leaders, and there is a threat of death for them if they go back. Jesus tells them, "We're going back." Well, this is how Thomas responds in verse 16. After this conversation with Christ, they don't completely understand what's going on and why they want to go back, but this is Thomas's response. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us all go, that we may just die with him." I mean, it seems like he's just made up his mind. Hey, look, we're going back. They're going to kill us. Let's just go back and die with them. This seems a pretty pessimistic view, right? That first of all, he's not trusting that Jesus is going to be able to take care of him as he has for the 3.5 years he's been with him. And second of all, that's absolutely what's going to happen. They're just going to go and die. Jesus doesn't have a purpose behind this. Turn to chapter 15, verse 5. In this passage, Jesus has been talking. This is the night in which, and we've gone through all of this pretty recently, but Jesus is talking to the disciples the eve of his crucifixion, and he's telling them what's about to take place, and he's warning them, and he's just telling them that he's about to go away. And Thomas responds to them. Jesus tells them in verse 4, "And you know the way to where I'm going." He says, "You know where I'm going. You know the way." Thomas responds, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" So he says, you know, it's still, again, a seeming pessimistic view of what Jesus is teaching them, what he's telling them, and that Jesus is actually giving them an accurate description of what's going on. There's still some doubt here, some pessimism here with Thomas, and that just kind of seems to be his personality, kind of seems to be his go-to view of things. And we probably all suffer with that sometimes, right? We all suffer with that's just pessimism at times. We suffer with doubt at times. And so we can see ourselves in Thomas. Thomas probably understood the human mind on this when we get back to our passage. He probably understood how sometimes, you know, we can see things that we want to see. We can believe things that we want to believe, especially if we're going through moments of great grief or great despair. And so he was also aware of how unbelievable it would have been normally for a person to rise from the grave on their own, to rise from the dead 3 days after being dead. All these things perhaps are going through Thomas's mind, and he knows these things, and so his go-to personality is just to be pessimistic about it, to doubt it, to say, it didn't happen. I don't believe it. I've got to see it before I believe it. That's just what's going to have to happen. So according to verse 26, we read that the disciples are together again 8 days later, 8 days after Jesus first appeared to them in the locked room. Now, by the way that we reckon time today, this would put the disciples meeting again the next Monday. I'll tell you what I mean. If I tell you guys that I'll see you in 8 days, most of you would probably think I'll see you next Thursday, right? Well, there are 7 days in a week. A week from today is Wednesday. So 8 days later would be Thursday. At least that's what I assumed everyone would think until I had a conversation with Micah this morning on the way to school. Apparently she had asked Hannah yesterday how many days it was until Christmas, and Hannah had told her that it was 12 days. Yesterday was the 13th. Christmas is on the 25th. You can see how she would have come up with that 12 days, right? Well, every commentator believes that John is calculating days that way. That he's counting the day in which the apostles first saw Jesus, which was a Sunday. That he's counting that day as day one, and then 7 more days would put them on Sunday again. They would be meeting, Jesus would have been, or we would find them in verse 26 on Sunday back in this room. And that makes sense. We don't know for sure. In the grand scheme of things, there's really no major significance in whether it's 8 days is Sunday or Monday. We do know that the early church began meeting on Sundays as their primary day of worship, as we do today. It became the pattern, and that's because Jesus rose on Sunday. But I would say that at this point, this second time that Jesus appeared to them in our passage tonight, it was probably too early to say that they were establishing that pattern of worship here. They were still trying to figure out what happened, really, and trying to figure out what would happen now that Jesus has risen. And Thomas was there, and he didn't even believe Jesus was risen. So again, I don't think that's what that they were establishing this pattern of worship. It does make sense that perhaps they'd come together again the next Sunday in hopes that Jesus would come to them again on Sunday, because that's when he had appeared to them the last time. Whatever the day, and whatever the reason they came together again here in our passage, this time Thomas decided to join them. He joined the rest of the apostles. They were all huddled in this one room again, and with the doors locked. And Jesus arrives that evening in much the same way he had before. The door was locked, but he just went right in through locked doors as he had before and stood among the apostles. Jesus knows that Thomas wasn't there previously. He's God. He knows he wasn't there. He was there, obviously, and he knows he wasn't there for multiple reasons. He also knows that Thomas doesn't believe. Jesus initiates this conversation then, and it seems that he gets directly to the point. He basically says, "Thomas, you had to see my hands and my side. Well, here you go. Here they are. Put your hand. Put your finger. I am who I said I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." Thomas, being the pessimist that he was, had been told Jesus was risen by the closest of his friends for a week. And let me just kind of, again, build a picture for us here as we lead up to this exchange between Christ and Thomas. He'd been told for close to a week now, that Jesus had risen. Yet he continued to tell them, "Unless I see it for myself, unless I actually put my fingers into his pierced hands and side, I will not believe." And that had gone on for probably a week, or the better part of a week. No one knows where Jesus was during this time. We have no account that tells us that anybody knew where Jesus was during that time. There's zero reason to think that any of the disciples had talked to Jesus ahead of time to tell him about Thomas doubting. There was no Facebook, no Twitter, where Jesus could have read where Peter wrote, "Jesus is risen from the dead," and then Thomas in a comment up under it said, "I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe it until I see it and put my hands inside of his hands and his wounds." So when the apostles gathered again this 8 days later, they seemed to have no idea if Jesus would come. And from a new normal human perspective, there was no way that Jesus would have had any idea that Thomas had doubted what the apostles said, right? He certainly shouldn't have had any idea what Thomas had actually said in response, and that what he would need to do to believe that Jesus was risen. So as Thomas stood, or maybe sat with the rest of the apostles on this day, I would imagine inside of Thomas there had to be a mix of fear, a mix of obvious pessimism, and maybe even some excited anticipation deep down, wondering if somehow this claim that Jesus was risen was true. Maybe there's some truth to it. Or maybe just he was thinking how he'd have the opportunity to tell the rest of the apostles how gullible they are. How they've been taken, how they've been fooled. It's possible that part of him maybe wondered if this person who had appeared last time was maybe someone sent by the Sanhedrin court to catch them and prove that they were followers of Jesus and had run the night of his arrest and that they were to be taken and put to death themselves. As he waited there with probably these mixed emotions, these questions running in his mind behind this locked door, here comes Jesus, and he just appears, right? He didn't knock. He didn't ask to come in. He didn't need to. He didn't use a key to get in. Again, he didn't need to. He just comes into the room without aid of the door and he stands before them. Now, I'm sure you can imagine that probably would have given Thomas quite a shock as this happened. A shock to the system, just as it had the other apostles the week before. So while he's attempting to process, this man has come into this room, this locked room, and he's standing before us, processing that. Jesus, knowing the effect his entrance would have had, he speaks and he tells them to have peace. Just as he did before, do not be afraid. And then without any further prompting, Jesus turns directly to Thomas and he says, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand and place it in my side. And then he adds this, he says, do not believe, but believe. Or do not disbelieve, but believe. This could be translated, do not be an unbeliever, but a believer. Look, kind of like Thomas here, the crowds during Jesus' ministry, they had demanded a sign to believe, which is really what Thomas had done, right? I mean, he had demanded a sign to believe. I've got to see and put my hands in the side of Jesus in order to believe. Otherwise, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus had given the crowds during his ministry many signs to prove that he is the Messiah so that they would believe. But most of them, as we know, still refuse to believe despite the obvious and clear evidence that he is the Son of God. So Jesus speaks to Thomas very matter-of-factly here. You demanded a sign. Here's your sign. Don't continue in your unbelief. Don't continue as if you are an unbeliever. No, believe. To Thomas's credit, I guess if you want to put it that way, it doesn't appear he even attempts to put his fingers in the piercings. At seeing and hearing Jesus, Thomas is convinced. It's enough. Not only is this Jesus, this is God. So he responds, my Lord and my God. And this is such a strong declaration by Thomas here. The combination of these two Greek words, kyrios and theos, are a strong declaration, a clear personal declaration by Thomas that Jesus was his Lord, his Master, and his God. Really, this is the crescendo to all of John's Gospel. As F.F. Bruce states, Thomas's confession thus corroborates the prologue of the Gospel, the Word was God. In John's Gospel, it plays the climacteric, or to tell you what that means because I had to be sure, the crucial part that is played in Mark's record by the statement of the centurion, truly this man was the Son of God. John opened his account of the Gospel of Jesus by stating that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John goes on proving throughout his Gospel here that the Word became flesh and was known as Jesus, and that Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, has always been God. On this day in our passage, the man who was the pessimist of the apostles, the one who refused to believe without eyewitness proof, eventually believes with no reservation that Jesus is in fact Lord and God. In that moment, Thomas's skepticism and despair, it changed to worship with certainty. This became true really of all the apostles though. As soon as they leave these locked homes, as Jesus gives them this confidence, as He shows Himself to be risen and to be the Messiah, again, they will eventually no longer hide behind locked doors. They will no longer be afraid of what the Jewish leaders will tell them and do to them. Instead, they will stand in the synagogues and the streets and they will boldly declare, we serve a risen Savior. And they did so until their death, with no recanting, with no evidence that what they made anything up, with no benefit to making it up. In verse 29, Jesus then responds to Thomas and he says, have you believed because you have seen me? Now, there is some debate concerning this response by Jesus. The debate really surrounds whether the Greek reads as a question or a statement. And so basically the kind of the debate goes, did Jesus respond to Thomas by asking, as we read here in the ESV, have you believed because you have seen me? Or did Jesus respond by saying, instead of questioning, you have believed because you have seen me? To be honest with you, I think the debate's a little unnecessary. Jesus is not genuinely questioning whether Thomas believed because he saw him. And so it's not really a question. It's more of a rhetorical question, which is much like a statement anyways, right? Now, Jesus could be scolding Thomas here by telling him, you believe because you have seen me. You believe because you've seen me. He could be scolding him for his lack of faith, his lack of belief, and for lack of better words, for requiring a sign, basically, in order to entirely have faith that Jesus had risen. Much like the crowd during his ministry, as I've already made mention. I do lean, though, towards this not being the case, and here's why. This is what we know about how God chose to handle the apostles in the early church after His resurrection. He gave them very real and very identifiable signs to prove that He is Messiah, to prove that He is risen, and to prove that He is the unique Son of God. After all Jesus had done while He was alive, which proved Him to be those things, He could have just risen and then ascended without ever coming to anybody. And He could have then held the apostles responsible and us in turn responsible for believing His word and His works during His life that He is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, and He did what He said He was going to do and He rose, and we just have to have faith that that's what happened, and could have held us accountable for that, I believe. And if we'd refused to believe, they'd refused to believe, we would have been condemned to hell. But He didn't. He chose to rise, and then He chose to appear to the apostles and up to 500 additional witnesses, and even offer His pierced body as proof that He was alive, that He was risen. He then spent 40 days teaching the apostles before He ascended into heaven. Secondly, He also could have chosen to do all of that and then demand that the first century Jews and Gentiles believe the testimony of the witnesses of His resurrection and the apostles' testimony and previous scripture that had been revealed as to His works and then His words post-resurrection to these apostles and to these witnesses, and then demanded that be it, that they believe on that alone. But instead, God chose to give the early church special gifts which further proved that God was working through the apostles and through His church now. I say all that to say, God knows fallen human hearts and minds, right? He knows how we think. He knows how we operate. He knows how we react. And He also knows what's best for us. In His wisdom and in His mercy, He chose to condescend to us, even after His resurrection, and provide us with sign after sign, which shows us the truth of who Jesus is, and therefore that we must believe in Him. But Jesus also knew that these signs, even the works in which were performed in the early church, would only last a generation, right? When the apostles and their generation, they passed away, so did the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. We can't go talk to an eyewitness today of the resurrection. There's none alive. And so did those miraculous gifts which are given to that first generation and the apostles, the early church. What we have now, what we are left with, if you want to say that, is their testimony. Their Holy Spirit inspired and directed testimony, which we know as the Bible. Now, admittedly, we'd all say that seeing something with our own eyes makes it easier to believe than hearing what somebody else has said about it, right? I mean, I think we would all admit to that. If someone were to come into my court and they were to tell me that they saw a wreck and the guy driving the red car was at fault for hitting the guy in the green car, well, I might believe him based on his testimony alone. But if that same man said, I saw the wreck. This is what happened. But I also recorded it on my phone, and here's a video of it, and I saw what actually happened on the video. Well, then I'm going to believe what happened, right? I'm going to know what happened based off of my own eyewitness account, so to speak. So inherently, it's easier to believe what we see instead of only hear. That's exactly why in our passage, Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who have faith without sight, but by hearing alone. But you know what? By God's grace and the testimony of the apostles and the other eyewitnesses, just through hearing, the gospel exploded, didn't it? The church exploded. Salvation passed from continent to continent. God used His Word through the foolishness of preaching to bring faith in His Son, Jesus, to countless men and women, to countless boys and girls. And we sit here tonight as living proof of the power of the gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit. We sit here blessed. Then John wraps up this chapter in verses 30 and 31. And he says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John here, he gives us the reason for this book. The reason and why in which he wrote this account. He tells us that while Jesus was on earth, He did many signs in the presence of the disciples. Many that He didn't even write down. That's incredible, really, since we have a great deal of His works, His miraculous signs in which He performed. I'm getting this from John MacArthur, so I trust it to be accurate or roughly accurate. He's not perfect, but he's a pretty smart man. He says that there are roughly 40 unique miracles that are recorded within the four Gospels. If we were to go through all four Gospels and pull out each unique Gospel, there's roughly 40 of them that are recorded. So we know of 40. If there are 40, how many did Jesus actually perform in His ministry? I have no idea. I don't even think John knew. And the reason, part of it, not just what he said here, but later in chapter 21, to the sheer quantity of miracles in which Jesus did, Jesus ends this book by saying, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. We serve a big God, don't we? Now, I do think that John is here in our passage when he speaks of these signs in which were done in the presence of the disciples, which were not written. He's saying in verse 31, he says, but these are written. I believe these that he's speaking of specifically are the seven signs that we made mention of way back in the introduction. Seven signs in this book which John records, which I'll label them as major signs Jesus did during His ministry, and John chose to highlight in order to highlight the divinity of Jesus. We preached on them in depth, obviously, but just as a reminder, these seven signs, the first of these signs, these miracles that took place all the way back in chapter 2. It was there that Jesus showed His creative power by taking water and turning it into wine at the wedding of Cana, or wedding at Cana. John tells us in verse 11 of that chapter, he says, this is the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory. And then he says this, and this goes in line really with part of what John is saying here, and His disciples believed in Him. So because of those that sign, His disciples believed in Him. Now the second major sign John records is a couple of chapters later in chapter 4. It is there that Jesus displays His power over sickness and really in a sense His power over sin, since sickness in some form or fashion is a product of sin. We wouldn't have sickness if we didn't have sin. In chapter 4 there, John tells us of how Jesus healed a nobleman's son and how He did that without ever laying His eyes on this boy. He just said He's healed and then He was. The third major sign that took place was in chapter 5, and it is there that we learn of Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda who had been lame for 38 years. Again, Jesus' power over sickness, even sickness which had afflicted a man for nearly four decades. The fourth sign was really a series of miracles, all of which show Jesus' creative power again, and even more specific, His power over nature. They take place in chapter 6. There, Jesus shows His power to create food as He feeds the 5,000. It's also there that He declares that He is the bread of life, and He is compared to Moses, the prophet in which Moses spoke would come. We also see where He walks on water, has power over the elements, and He finally stills the sea despite the presence of a major storm. The fifth sign is recorded in chapter 9, and it is there we learn of Jesus giving sight to a man who was born blind, something which had never been done, despite a number of miracles being recorded in the Old Testament. Jesus then continues to escalate His demonstration of power and divinity in the sixth sign, which took place in chapter 11, and it is there that He raises Lazarus from the dead. Then finally, Jesus shows how thorough and complete His power as God is over death by raising Himself in chapter 20. Each one of these signs show Jesus performing signs which unequivocally prove Him to be the Messiah. Unequivocally prove Him to be God. And that is the purpose of John writing this account. John is focused in this account, as we've seen, on showing from his own eyewitness account that Jesus was not just a good man. Jesus was God in flesh. And in showing us that in this account, Jesus states here that He chose these signs so that we might believe then that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Not only that you believe in Him, but that because you believe in Him, you may have life in His name. Let me just make a blanket statement here, and we've dug into this a good bit. I won't do it again tonight. You can go back and listen to more of our how we've dug into this a little bit more, but that kills the hyper-Calvinistic movement. Amen. Life is eternal life. That's not some temporary enjoyment here on this earth. That's not at all what John is talking about here. John, I'm sure, carefully selected these specific signs and wonders which Jesus performed during His ministry, again, to highlight the divinity and the messianic nature of the man Jesus. There's been a lot of debate, actually, over whether John wrote this book so as to give those whom already believed a strengthened faith, or whether John wrote this strictly as a means to produce faith in unbelievers. And that debate kind of surrounds these last two verses, what John states here. And I'll just tell you that I think it's a silly debate. Because I think it's both. And I think I won't dig into the Greek, but the Greek actually is it lends it to being both. That John wrote it to give us confidence as believers today, those whom already believe, as we see his eyewitness account, and we see all that he tells us about Christ and his life, that we can have confidence that we're not believing in vain. But he certainly also wrote it so that those that don't believe would see this and read this and come to faith. I liked kind of how John MacArthur summed up this. It's really the last couple of verses. He states this. He says, "There is no other name by which we can be saved from sin and eternal judgment. There is no other Redeemer. There is no other way to God. There is no other door to heaven. There is no other one to reconcile us to God. Only Jesus. He is the only Savior, the only source of escape from judgment, the only way to eternal life." In chapter 8 of John's Gospel, in verse 24, our Lord essentially declared the exclusivity of His identity by saying this, "You will die in your sins," and listen up, He says, "You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He." You will die in your sins. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. That's our Lord's negative expression of that truth of exclusivity. In chapter 14, though, verse 6, Jesus states, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John identifies this very foundational truth. There is no other revelation from God than the Bible. That's it. There is no other God than the one true living God revealed in the Bible. There is no other Savior than the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in the Bible. And there is no other way to escape eternal judgment than by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel as revealed in the Bible. Only one book, only one God, only one gospel. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no escape from eternal judgment. Therefore, it is critically important that God gave us the evidence that Jesus is, in fact, that only Savior. And that the evidence appealed to our reason, that we can follow the evidence to that conclusion, then, that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Redeemer, the Savior. Look, Jesus has provided all the facts that we need to believe. That He is alive today, and He is who He says He is. There's so much for us to take confidence in. If we believe today, as we sit here, if we sit here as believers, and we have Holy Spirit, regenerated hearts, no matter what we might see going on around us, no matter how we are tempted to be as Thomas is sometimes, and want to be affected by what we see, God's Word is faithful. God's Word is true. God's Word can be trusted. Let's just rely solely on God's Word because it's enough. If you sit here and you don't know Christ, you don't know Him as Savior, there is no other way. There's nothing else coming other than judgment. That's it. There's no other escape from that judgment other than His risen Son. So believe. Believe that Jesus is Lord. Stand with me.